Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll read verses 15 through 28. I'm a little sheepish doing this week because next week we will read, Lord willing, Hebrews chapter 9. So we'll get a preview of our reading this week. Hebrews chapter 9, we'll begin our reading in verse 15 and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. So Hebrews 9, chapter 15, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. It was necessary, therefore, that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, unto salvation. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy Word. Well, if I can just refresh us for a moment on what we studied last week. We looked at the Old Testament usages of the Hebrew word berit, not all 284, but only about four or five. And in looking at those, we saw that there were some uses in the Old Testament that were unilateral, some that were bilateral, unilateral one-sided, bilateral two-sided. We learned also that that covenants reflect those who covenant, so that when men sit down with men and make a covenant, it is most often a bilateral kind of covenant, although there are some differences there. We looked at Jacob and Laban, how they made a mutual agreement between the two of them. We looked, although not in very much detail, we looked at Abraham and Abimelech and those seven little ewe lambs, if you remember, that Abraham and Abimelech made a mutual agreement between themselves. And yet we, even in those mutual covenants, we saw an aspect of sovereignty, didn't we? That Abimelech, as one of the rulers in the land, comes to Abraham and says, Thou art a great prince among us, and so please make this covenant. That Jonathan pressed a covenant to David as his prince, and so on. And then we also saw that when God makes a covenant with his people, that he presses that unilaterally, sovereignly to his people. So we looked at that, and then at the end of the study, we made some application, didn't we? And the application that we made was how, in a unilateral and a bilateral aspect, how the covenant of grace really has both elements to it. That as the covenant is made with Christ, it is bilateral, that the Father promises, the Son does some things, that there is an agreement between them that they come together as equals, although the Father presses a particular obedience to Christ, and this is perhaps one of those distinctions that we will see in our study between the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. But also, we saw that even to us as God's people, that while the terms of the covenant are pressed to us unilaterally, that there is something that we are required to bring. And we used our confessional documents. What is it? Larger Catechism 153, I believe. What does God require of us? Faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, and a diligent use of all the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth unto us the benefits of redemption. That God does require something of us. And we ought not to expect that we will be saved apart from what God requires. And yet those very things that God requires, He supplies and makes effectual. And so we also understand that while there is that bilateral cast, that it is still of free grace, unilaterally and sovereignly administered by God. So that's what we saw last week. This week, I'd like to take you into the New Testament and show you some various terms, a couple of usages, and then spend some time in Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, what I would like to show you, if we have time, is that what the apostle tells us there is that what Moses was doing in Exodus chapter 24 was preaching Christ. Okay? So that's where we're at. All right, so there are a few words, two words specifically, in the New Testament that are translated covenant. Sometimes they're translated differently, but there are two primary words, and they are related words. The first word is suntheke, and the second word is diatheke. Notice you hear that the theke part is common to both of those words. And theke is a derivative out of a particular verb class, a verb set called, the verb itself is tithemi, which means to set up, to place, to put in place, something like that. And so we have a word that we call covenant, and then there is another word that we use that we saw here in Hebrews chapter 9, the word called testament. And we understand the difference between the term covenant and testament, right? Covenant, that comes out of the Latin. And whenever we see a C-O on the front of the word, it means that it's a drawing together. It's people that are coming. They're being drawn together mutually. That's C-O. From that we get, for instance, cooperation, right? So the term cooperation means people operating together. They're doing something together, mutually. And, of course, that the latter half of that word, venant, covenant, the latter half of that word comes out of the Latin where people are coming, right? That's that, you know, in the Romance languages, for instance, in French, some of you have taken French, the word venir, right? To come. And so, don't worry, we're covered. So we have this understanding of people coming together in a covenant. The word itself, as it comes to us out of the Latin, speaks of a mutuality. And then the word testament, we understand the word testament as meaning something entirely different than that. As a matter of fact, testament, we have relegated that in our English language mostly to the understanding of a last will and testament, which has no idea of coming together at all, but is something that is pressed, sometimes without even the knowledge of the people who are the recipients of that testament, right? So you talk about unilateral and bilateral, those terms in our English language have particular flavors, right? Covenant speaks more of a bilateral arrangement, and testament speaks more of a unilateral arrangement. However, in the New Testament, the word diatheke, which is the word that's normally translated covenant, is used 33 times. And in 20 of those uses, it's translated covenant. And in 13 of those uses, it's translated as testament. That other word, suntheke, is also used in the New Testament. Now, suntheke, it comes out of the Greek language. And you know the difference between those two prefixes, sun and dia. Sun means what the CO means in Latin. So suntheke means people who are coming together. Speaks of a mutuality. Speaks of a mutual agreement between equal parties. Diatheke, in its etymology, and we want to be sure not to commit the etymological fallacy here, but in its etymology, diatheke speaks of that, of more of that testamentary character where it comes through one party to another. That's what dia means, through, if you will. So in all of that language exercise we just went through, here's what I want us all to understand from that. That consistently, when the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, and the word berith is used, the word for covenant, it is always the word diatheke. Always. There is no exception to that rule. And even in those times when diatheke is used, quoting Old Testament passages that spoke of a mutuality, diatheke is used. Bilateralness, if you will. And when it's used in a unilateral fashion, diatheke is used. So diatheke is the word of choice for all of the New Testament writers to translate the concept of covenant out of the Old Testament when they're quoting from the Old Testament. And that's important for us to understand, because we saw last week that berith in the Old Testament has kind of a wide semantic range. It can stand for a unilateral arrangement or a bilateral arrangement. So also the word diatheke, it can stand for both. And as many of the good and solid covenant theologians speak, when we understand the covenant as it is pressed to us, we must understand it in its unilateral and bilateral aspects, which is where we got to last week. And so this is how we relate last week to this week. All right, so with all of that as introduction, I'd like to show you a few usages of the word suntheke, and then press into diatheke, and then spend some time in Hebrews 9. So turn with me first to Luke chapter 22. Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 22. Of course, we're talking about Judas here. Verse 3, then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how they might betray him unto them, and they were glad and covenanted to give him money. The word that is used there is suntheke. Notice there is a mutual agreement between them. You say, well, they're not really equals. Well, in this transaction, truly they are. They are pursuing as equals. Equals in their hatred of Christ. Equals in their betrayal of Christ. Equals in their seeking to do him harm. In the Matthean version, there is no prefix, by the way. It's simply theke. But still, the translation is sound. In John chapter 9, verse 22, these words spake his parents, of course, this is speaking of the man born blind, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed, suntheke, agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Notice there is that concept of mutuality there. And then also in Acts chapter 23, in verse 20, we read, and he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. And of course, that was also a mutual agreement. So, we understand that even the New Testament uses a word that can be used in that mutual arrangement, but when it speaks of the covenants of God, it never uses the word suntheke. It always uses diatheke. Moving to the New Testament then, we have the word diatheke used 33 times, 20 times translated covenant, 13 times testament. And it speaks more of a unilateral nature. Let's just look at a few uses. Just turn to Hebrews chapter 8 with me. Lord willing, we'll be reading this afternoon. Verse 8. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new diatheke, covenant, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the diatheke that I made with their fathers in the day which when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my diatheke, and I regarded them not. For this is the covenant, verse 10, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, and so on. So, again, over and again here we have the word diatheke, and notice that it has a usage here that transcends the New and Old Testament, right? In other words, the writer here is speaking out of the book of Jeremiah and of the book of Exodus. Of the book of Exodus, out of the book of Jeremiah, and translating all of that as diatheke, which in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word berit. Also in Acts chapter 7, verse 8, this is Stephen speaking, and he's talking about Abraham. It says, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. You know what is interesting about that passage in Acts chapter 7 there? If you remember last week, we talked about three Hebrew verbs that are used with the word covenant and that help us to understand the word better. There was karat, to cut a covenant. There was hakim, to raise up a covenant that had fallen down. And then there was that third, which was what? Do you remember? Natan, to give a covenant. And that in giving a covenant, that speaks out of all three of those, that speaks most particularly of a unilateral understanding. What's important about that here is that notice what Stephen says, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. In that, Stephen is quoting or transliterating out of the Hebrew in Genesis chapter 15, and in so doing, for some of you language scholars, he follows the Hebrew more closely than he follows the Septuagint, which is really interesting at that point. Because the Septuagint does not use the word didomi there, uses something else. So what's interesting here is that Stephen seems to evince a particular familiarity with the Hebrew natan berit, and so he says he gave the covenant. All right, and then we could also look at Galatians chapter 3. That'll be a prominent passage in our studies as we go forward. So let's look at that passage as our last example, general example, Galatians 3, verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth nor addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. A couple of things I'd like to make you aware of in this passage for your meditations on the covenant of grace. And that is, number one, the critical text versions of the Bible change verse 17. Verse 17, notice what it says. This is, and I say that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. Notice that the phrase there, in Christ. That's not in the New American Standard, the Revised Standard, the NIV, the ESV. That word is not there. The covenant being confirmed by God or of God in Christ, or unto Christ, literally, eis Christos, unto Christ. You see, what Paul is saying there in verse 17 is that the covenant that God made with Abraham 430 years before Moses was made unto Christ. Well, that's exactly consistent with what the apostle says about the Abrahamic covenant all the way through here, right? I mean, all the way through Galatians chapter 3, he talks about the gospel being preached to Abraham. He talks about the covenant being to Abraham and to his seed. And he says what? Not to his seeds as of many, but to one, which is Christ, and so on. Well, but the New American Standard, the ESV, ASV, RSV, all those standards that are not so standard, New American Standard, English Standard, Revised Standard, they're not really standard. They're a departure. They're a departure from the better texts, the majority texts. By the way, the Byzantine is consistent. And as I did a little bit of research, I didn't have a lot of time, but as I did a little bit of research on this, we have an early 6th century, about 500. Is that right? Yeah, an early 6th century manuscript that has in Christ in it. So it's not like there is no old witness. So anyway, this word here is diatheke throughout. All right, so is the usage in the New Testament unilateral or bilateral? As we looked last week at the Old Testament, we looked for unilateral usages and bilateral usages. In the New Testament, because the New Testament does not use the word in a general sense, whenever it's used generally, it's not used at all. It is more used with regard to agreements between men, and so the word syntheke is ushered in. In the New Testament, the word is used primarily for the covenants, whether quoted out of the Old Testament or not, that God has made with His people or God has made with Christ. And so in that sense, generally speaking, we have a unilateral, a pressing of the covenant from God to His people, a sovereign administration. And we'll see this over and again as we look through just a few more examples. Luke 1:72, you remember who's speaking there? It is Zacharias, the father of John Baptist. And notice what he says in verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to our father Abraham, that He would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. So notice that is a sovereign administration. We've already read in Acts chapter 3, says much the same thing. The covenant that God made with Abraham, that God unilaterally pressed to Abraham. And of course, if you remember last week, let's remember that Abrahamic establishment, that it was when God, you know, took the pieces or commanded Abraham to divide the animals and he himself passed through. That is a unilateral covenant. The covenant of grace in that sense is unilateral, that God will provide to His people what He requires of them. Remember larger catechism, what is it, 71, 72? How is justification of free grace? And the larger catechism goes on to explain that because faith is God's gift and all of the other things required in the covenant, God supplies to His people, that our justification is of free grace. It is unilaterally pressed to us. All right, and then we've already looked at Acts 7, verse 8. That's the quotation from Stephen. We've looked at Galatians 3. We've looked at Hebrews 8. Hebrews 13, 20 is an interesting use. Sometimes in Scripture, this covenant of grace, especially as it's used, is spoken of as the everlasting covenant. Everlasting covenant, which corresponds to what? To Christ's everlasting priesthood. Notice, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will. All right, so let's turn back to Hebrews 9, and for the rest of our time together after that brief introduction, we will finish out with an understanding out of Hebrews 9. If you remember earlier, I told you that 13 times in the New Testament, the word covenant is translated as testament. The word diatheke. Wow. The word diatheke is translated as testament and not covenant. And here in Hebrews chapter 9 is one of those places par excellence. There is a particular understanding that is being taught, and I think the translation is good. I think it is right that your King James translators have chosen to use the word testament here in the sense of a last will and testament. You know what a last will and testament is. You know that there is a unilateral arrangement made. As a matter of fact, if we could say that we have a scale before us, and on this side, let's say it's red, and it goes through various stages, and it crosses that line, and it goes over to the blues over here, right? And so we have you know, that bright orangey red over here, and that purpley blue over here. And then if on this side, where it's red, is as bilateral as it can be, a mutual arrangement between two equals, each of them providing an equal amount of pain, an equal amount of benefit to a particular kind of relationship. There is particular equality over here. And then on this side of the scale, we have this unilateral kind of arrangement pressed sovereignly and without anything required on the part of the recipients, that it's one party pressing his will and pressing his covenant and pressing the arrangement to the other without anything required on their part, that in the English language, we might say that the word testament tends to this side, doesn't it? Because we think of a last will and testament, we think of it that way because there really is no interaction. There really is nothing that comes into play with that last will and testament other than the will of the testator. Right? That's what we call it, the last will and testament. Don't think of a will as a piece of paper. Think of a will as a sovereign disposition of a person's goods as he passes through the veil of death and then distributes those unilaterally and sovereignly to whom he will. Testament. So the word testament, it's going to be way over on this side. Now sometimes in the New Testament, forgive that, I can't avoid that redundancy. Sometimes in the New Testament, what we have is the word covenant showing an arrangement, even in the covenant of grace, that emphasizes what we must bring, faith, repentance, and a use of means. And so there is a little bit, it's not all the way over here, is it? But we draw back from that edge, that testamentary edge over here, into a kind of mutuality. And so that word is translated as covenant many times, and I think rightly so. But here in Hebrews 9 especially, the writer is very clear that while the word diatheke has a wide semantic range, that in this passage, in Hebrews chapter 9, because we speak of the death of a testator and the bequeathing of benefits based on that death, that we are indeed talking about a testamentary arrangement. And so while there is a theological controversy that rages between theologians, is it testamentary or covenantal? We can understand that the semantic range of that word might include both, and that at various times we're going to emphasize one or the other. Well, here in Hebrews chapter 9, we are emphasizing par excellence that testamentary character. In Hebrews chapter 9, the writer is speaking to us about a sovereign disposition of an eternal inheritance. You can write that one down. That's a good one. A sovereign disposition of an eternal inheritance. This is what is being taught in Hebrews chapter 9. So, let's dig in. All right, so as we look at verse 15, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So we have then a testament, a death, and an inheritance bequeathed. That inheritance that is bequeathed is an eternal inheritance. Now, I do need to just rise up out of the text for a minute and give you a little bit more background, because when he talks about the First Testament here, what he's talking about is that which went on in the days of Moses. He's going to go on and explain that. But remember who he's talking to. He's talking to Hebrew Christians. And so in talking to Hebrew Christians, he wants to bring up in their minds the solidarity that exists between what went on in Moses' day and what's going on in this day. That Christ and what he has done is simply the next step in the progress of redemption. It's the next step in their receiving their inheritance. And so while he talked about earlier than this, that we today are saved by the blood of the covenant, earlier in chapter 9, here he is drilling down, as far as Hebrew Christians are concerned, to speak to them about their ancestors, those folks that lived in the days of Moses. And what about them? If today we were saved by the blood of Christ and the blood of the covenant, what about those guys back there who had the blood of bulls and goats? What about them? Okay? So with that as a bit of a background, for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So, it is a New Testament. It has the force of redeeming the guilt of the transgressions of the former testament regarding those who are the called. So we have the doctrine, there's several doctrines being taught here. The blood of Christ being that redeeming element. We have eternal election. We have calling. We have all of those things swirling around here in verse 15. But the writer is most particular to tell us that the saints of old that existed in the presence of the blood of the covenant, and he's speaking specifically of Exodus chapter 24, that they also are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. That the remission of their sins is undertaken in the New Testament. He's been speaking to them how that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Well, then what about our ancestors? Would be the natural question of the Hebrew Christians. And so he tells them that the blood of this New Testament is for the remission of sins that were committed under the former testament. You understand that? And so as one pastor used to say, if men were saved in the Old Testament, they were saved because of the New Testament. That's exactly what the apostle says here in verse 15. That the blood that is shed, the blood of the covenant, the blood of the testament, of the New Testament, is that which saves those saints who were under the old. And that they might receive the promise of not an earthly, but an eternal inheritance. And when we get to the covenant that God made with Moses, the administration of the covenant of grace in the days of Moses, we'll see that that land promise was typological, even in a sense, not in the fullest sense, but in a sense even sacramental, in that it pointed away from itself to a greater reality. We'll see that. All right, so there is an eternal inheritance that is purchased through this everlasting priest and the blood of his covenant. Verse 16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Here is that testamentary character that we've been talking about. And in Hebrews chapter 9, it comes forth, it is taught in the strongest of terms. The death of Christ, the writer here tells us, is necessary so that the eternal inheritance can be bequeathed, if you will, can be inherited by those who are called. And we might add, of the Old Testament and of the New Testament, or under the days of the Old Testament and under the days of the New Testament. That it is necessary for Christ to die because He is the testator. He is the one who has an eternal inheritance to bequeath. And having that eternal inheritance to bequeath, His death is indeed the release, if you will, of that inheritance. There is this solid teaching, this testamentary, unilateral character. Let us not think that we come to Christ and bring something for which He rewards eternal inheritance. The eternal inheritance was something that the Father promised to Christ on behalf of His people, Christ being the testator, bequeathing it to His people, and then dying for them to give them that eternal inheritance. You notice that this language is all consistent with what we understand with a testament. There is death, there is a will, there is an inheritance. All of these things are set forth here so that we'll understand this sovereign and unilateral. We're all the way over here on the scale at this point, in other words, on this testamentary side. This is done through the sovereign administration of Christ. It is in verses 16 and 17 here. If you read in the flow of the passage, you understand that this is just a parenthesis, right? He's telling us that they which are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because, you know, where a testament is, there must also be the death of the testator. The testament is not a force until people die. So we can pick it up then in verse 18, and this, it becomes most interesting here. Whereupon the first testament, I'm sorry, neither was the first testament dedicated without blood. Double negative. So maybe we can unravel the double negative and we can hear it more clearly. Wherefore, or because of which, the first testament was inaugurated with blood. What does that mean? How does that relate? Brothers and sisters, do you not understand what he's saying? Here's what he's saying. When Moses... And he's going to go on to describe what Moses did in Exodus 24. Now, we've spent a little bit of time in that passage over the last few weeks, understanding, you know, that's the day when the children of Israel had just heard the law, the book of the law has been given to Moses, and he places that book on some sort of platform. And placing that book on the platform, what happens? What happens? He takes the blood that had been sacrificed at the 12 heads of each of the tribes. He takes that blood and he puts it in a basin, and he takes the hyssop branch and he dips it. But before that, he reads to the people all the words of the law. And they say, all that the Lord has commanded we will do. And so then he sprinkles the book and he sprinkles the people. And he says what? This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord makes with you this day. Hebrew word berit. Now, it testified to the people there, what? What did it testify to them? Don't you dare break this covenant upon pain of bloodshedding, right? Upon pain of death. But what the writer tells us here is that it was indeed upon the pain of death, but not their own death. That the blood that Moses sprinkled that day, the reason the Lord told him to put the hyssop branch in the bowl and sprinkle the book and sprinkle the people was in testimony to the blood of the New Testament. You see that? For a testament is of force after men are dead, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. It was dedicated with blood, pointing ahead to the death of the testator. For For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. And so what Moses did in that day was he preached Christ to the people. He preached that their transgressions of the covenant would require blood, and the blood that was required would not be their own, but that it would be the blood of Christ. And if they had any hope of forgiveness, that even in that day they were to look to the one who was prophesied to Adam and to Noah and to Abraham. And the blood that the Lord Himself shed, that principle of substitution that the Lord Himself set in the earth in Genesis chapter 3 at the breach of the covenant of works, when God told Adam, "Thou shalt surely die," and then killed animals in his stead, that they were to understand that it was not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of their testator, that they too would have their sins forgiven. The writer makes this clear when he says that the first covenant, the first testament, was inaugurated with blood. And in that they were to understand that there was indeed the blood coming that would cleanse them from their sins. You say, "Well, Pastor, is this taught anywhere else in the Old Testament?" Yes, it is. As a matter of fact, it is. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9. Go to Malachi and go back one book. Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." Okay, do we know who we're talking about yet? Well, there's no doubt who we're talking about. Actually, the gospel writers make that clear, that we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch in verse 11. "As for thee," and now Yahweh turns his attention to Christ, "as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant have I sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee." What does Zechariah understand about the blood of the covenant? "By the blood of thy covenant." Who is the "thy"? Who does that refer to? It refers singularly, remember "thy," singular, to the king that he's been talking about. And so the prophet changes his address from the people to the king. "By the blood of thy covenant have I sent out thy prisoners from out of the pit wherein is no water." In other words, the blood of thy covenant delivers them out of death, the death that is due to them for their sins. And notice also then, Zechariah preaches the gospel to those, his hearers, and to us, when he says what? "Turn to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope." What a great passage, speaking to us to trust in that stronghold. Of course, Stronghold, that is that concept that we see all throughout the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, where we read or we hear of God or sing of God as our what? Our rock, our fortress, our tower, our stronghold. And so over and again we see that passage or that terminology being used of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we are to flee to Him because of the blood of His covenant. Because of the sacrifice, because of His testament, because by His death He delivers us out of the pit wherein is no water, out of death. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Jesus Himself wants us to, if you will, can I use a colloquialism? He wants us to get that. Jesus Himself, in teaching His disciples of His own death, wants us to understand that. Verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to His disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." You know that when we talk about the blood of the covenant, that is a phrase that is seldom used in Scripture. It is used there in Exodus chapter 24. It is used there in Zechariah 9. It is used here in Matthew 26. And it is used also in Hebrews chapter 9. And at all of those instances, what we point to is we point to the blood of Jesus Christ, which is the blood of the New Covenant, the true testament, where the Lord Himself bequeaths to His people the promise of the eternal inheritance, remitting, aphesis in the Greek, forgiving, expiating, doing away with the guilt of their sins. So, Hebrews chapter 9 then, turn back there. So the writer tells us here that the first covenant was dedicated with blood because it pointed to the forgiveness of sins that would come by the blood of the second covenant. Then he goes on, verse 22. And almost all things by the law are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And as we read on, we understand there that the apostle is not talking to us about a particularly real establishment of a temple that is erected in heaven and Christ taking a bowl of His own blood into that. No, get that out of your minds. Forget that. I know that's taught by some. Forget it. What's being taught here is that the concepts, the truths, the truth about remission of sin without blood, that it's impossible, that blood itself must remit sin, that there are other portions that are used that are perhaps even not in need of remission, but in need of consecration, that also are sprinkled with blood, right? The first tabernacle had lots of appurtenances for the service, bowls, table, the tent itself. When it was put into service, it was consecrated through the sprinkling of blood, if you remember. And then also the worshipers, those sacrifices and the shedding of blood there was pointing to the remission of their sins in Christ. And so Christ also, by His own blood, has sanctified those heavenly appurtenances, those heavenly or spiritual things that pertain to His kingdom, His worship, His temple, if you will. The preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, which in and of themselves are not sinful, but are in need of dedication for that service. And so Christ and the shedding of His blood, if we could bring in the example of the apostle and all of the appurtenances of the Christian religion, if you will, those things that need consecration and those things that need purifying, they are all covered under the blood of Jesus Christ, who has shed His blood in the days of the New Testament for the remission of the sins that are past, for the consecration of the entirety of the service unto Him, making it all acceptable and perfect in God's sight. Bequeathing to His people the promise of an eternal inheritance. And then if you can recall with me for a moment our reading in Hebrews chapter 7 earlier today, notice, not yet, verse 25, that He should offer Himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then He must have been offered or suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And so, one offering by the Lord Jesus Christ forever purges, consecrates, sanctifies that heavenly temple and all its appurtenances to Himself. So, what does Hebrews chapter 9 teach us then about covenant theology generally? It teaches us that a proper understanding of covenant theology is nothing other than the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That which was preached in the days of Moses, that which Zechariah proclaimed in Zechariah chapter 9 when he said to the people, "Turn ye to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope, because by the blood of His covenant He has delivered you out of the pit which has no water, the pit into which you have fallen because of your sins." The pit in which you have no hope of escaping apart from His blood. And you will receive what? By turning to the stronghold, by walking and being covered under the blood of His covenant, what will you receive? What did the Old Testament saints receive? What are they now receiving? What do we learn in Hebrews chapter 11 that we will receive with them? What? The eternal inheritance. The eternal inheritance. You remember the end of Hebrews 11, right? That they without us will not be made perfect. We'll be brought together in receiving that eternal inheritance because all those who are under the blood of that covenant, He has bequeathed to them that same eternal inheritance. So what does covenant theology teach? It teaches that the gospel of Jesus Christ was just as active in the days of Moses when he sprinkled the book of the law and the people, and they said, "All that Yahweh has commanded we will do and be obedient." That the blood of that covenant and in those days was only a sign. The reason that covenant was dedicated with blood was because it pointed to the remission of sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why. And so we, with great grief, turn to our brothers across the aisle and say, those of you who have made this hard and fast bifurcation between the Old and New Testaments such that there was a different way of salvation, we say, you are of a different spirit than we are. To say that the Old Testament saints were saved by their law-keeping is to err greatly. To say that they were saved by offering sacrifices is to err greatly. Those Old Testament saints were saved by faith in Christ. And brothers and sisters, let us remember this, that if an Old Testament saint put faith in the blood of bulls and goats, that is just as egregious as New Testament saints, in quotations, putting their trust in other sacraments. Whether that is asking Jesus into their heart, whether that is being baptized, whether that is coming to the table, whether that is joining the church, whether that is being notoriously a part of the community of saints. Brothers and sisters, let us not trust in anything but the stronghold, but Jesus Christ and His blood, which only is able to remit sins. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is indeed the blood of the New Testament for the remission of sins and for the bequeathing of an eternal inheritance. And we pray, our Father, that we ourselves also might turn to the stronghold by Thy grace, by Thy Spirit. Help us not to trust in any other but in Christ. Help us to set our eternal hope and affection upon Christ and His testamentary sacrifice. And we pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst confirm that trust to the end to us. That Thou wouldst, as Thou hast promised in Isaiah 46, that Thou wouldst carry us to our hoar hairs, to our old and gray heads. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.